Life is not a bed of roses. Have you ever heard that quote before? Life is not a bed of roses. What do you think about that quote? Okay, so there are thorns at times. So whenever people say life is not a bed of roses, what do they mean by saying that? Life is not always pleasant. It's not always easy. There are some very difficult times, some very trying times, painful times even, in addition to the good times and the enjoyable times. Life is not always easy. It's not filled with only pleasant experiences. Things are not always good in life. Things don't always start well in life, do they? Things don't always end well in life, as we think about it on a natural viewpoint or a human perspective. Life is not a bed of roses. If we wanted to, we could say that life is a bed of thorny roses, right? As we think about roses, we realize that there's thorns on the roses. And so in a sense, you could say that life is a bed of roses because you have the beautiful flowers and then you have the thorns that go right along with it, right? So in a sense, we could say life is a bed of roses, understanding that there are thistles, there are thorns, there are the roses. Right, sure. Okay, maybe so. Yeah, that would be worthwhile to look into the background of that. Yes, exactly. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. For sure. Yep. And you're along the same thought as me, and so we'll touch on that too. For sure. So we could say that life is a bed of thorny roses, or we could say that life is a bed of roses and thorns, because there is a lot that is hard in life, isn't there? There is much that involves pain and suffering. There are sad times aplenty. You know, we'd be, you know, putting our heads in the sand if we say that there's no sad times, no difficult times in life, because there are many, aren't there? Mary is the oldest of us here, I believe, and Mary can say, yeah, there are a lot of hard times in life, you know, and Dave's not far behind, and really all of us, except for my two kids, but even my two kids realize that there are many hard times in life, but there are also the good times. There are happy experiences, so we don't want to just be all on the doom and gloom side. There are many happy experiences. There are many joyful blessings that fill the years of our lives. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand the truth of the Bible. We know that life wasn't always filled with hardships in addition to the good times. We realize that when man made his first appearance on earth, whenever God created man, God did not introduce man into a world filled with roses and thorns, because in a very literal sense, there were no thorns. There were no thistles. And on a metaphorical sense, there were no hardship. There was no sin. There was no death. And so life was a very literal bed of roses. You know, everything was good. After God created everything, he looked at what he had made, and what did he declare? Everything was very good. But then all of that changed with the entrance of sin into the world. And with Adam's sin, creation was cursed. We have thorns and thistles becoming a very literal reality. Then we have death, and we have sickness, and we have sadness entering human experience. Adam and Eve, they could say after their sin that life used to be a bed of roses as far as everything being nice, everything being great, but no longer could they say that in their current experience after their sin. Things were far different. And our first parents could testify to the terrible effects of sin upon, yes, themselves, but upon the whole world, upon their children. And they, of all people, as we think of Adam and Eve, they were in a place to compare sinless perfection on the one hand, and then what happened after sin. We have sinful imperfection, we have sin-filled decay, we have destruction, we have depravity, and we have so much grief and pain and suffering introduced into this world because of sin. As we consider what Solomon wrote years after Adam and Eve long died, we have Solomon making this observation about the sinful world in which he lived, and we can identify with what he says in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 3. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. if we're honest with ourselves, Solomon really hits it on the head here, doesn't he? And some would say, well, Solomon preaches a very depressing message here, but we can identify with it, can't we? There are many people in this world that are oppressed, and they are oppressed by the powerful. It seems like the powerful are getting away with everything, and who's standing up for the rights of those who are oppressed? You know? So I don't think Solomon is misguided in Ecclesiastes. I don't think that he's giving a man-centered view of life on this earth. I don't think that's the case at all. Yes, Solomon is blunt in what he says. I think that what he says a lot of times is quite discouraging and depressing. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's much in this world that's far from good. Much that is far from right. But there is more to life on this earth than doom and gloom, sadness and sorrow. There's pleasures in this life. There are good and honest pleasures that we can rightfully enjoy. And Solomon, also in Ecclesiastes, speaks to those pleasures. He says more than once what we read in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. He says something like this quite often throughout the book. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. On the one hand, as we think about our reality in this world, there's much that we can identify with the thorns and the thistles, right? But then on the other hand, there's that much that we can identify with the roses, with what is good. So there are bad things in life, there are good things in life. And we know that the good things are a gift to God from us, a gift from God to us. God gives us so many good things. So you think about the simple things of life, things that are so good. Think about eating good food, enjoying life with your spouse. There are so many other good things, too, that we could mention. But there are marvelously good things like salvation in Jesus and eternal life in him and the privilege of knowing the God of the universe and living for him, the wonder of God's grace and the wonder of his mercy. And we could go on and on and on, all of the good things in life. And all of this to introduce my message in the book of Judges. And we're coming to Judges chapter 11. And in the previous chapter, just to fill you in on the context, in the previous chapter, we read the sad account of Israel's devotion to the gods of other nations, a multitude of false gods. And the Israelites forsook the true and the living God in favor of all of the false gods around them. And because of their unfaithfulness and their stubborn rebellion, God sold them into the hands of two enemies, not just one. So on the west, they were oppressed by the Philistines. On the east, they were oppressed by the children of Ammon. And there was severe distress brought upon the Israelites by the Ammonites. They cried out to the Lord, the Israelites did. They confessed their sin. They admitted that they did wrong in turning to the Baals and forsaking the Lord. But how does the Lord respond? The Lord responds by recounting the many, many times he had delivered them from their enemies in the past. You know, this enemy and that enemy, I've delivered you time and time again. And then what do you do after I deliver you? You go back to your sinful ways. You start worshiping the idols again and you forsake me. And even at the current time, they were worshiping other gods. They, you know, at least prior to their repentance, and we could talk about, well, is it a true repentance or not? But God told Israel, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go and cry to the gods that you have chosen for yourself. Let them deliver you. And with this, Israel again confessed their sin. They tell the Lord, do with us as it pleases you. But they did ask the Lord, deliver us from this present distress. And they got rid of their idols. They began to worship the Lord. And it does seem as if that was a turning point of sorts anyway, where it seems like a genuine repentance. But God knows. And with this, we read that God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And we talked about last time, well, what does that mean exactly? And how is this going to work out? Is God going to have mercy on his people and act on their behalf? Or is he not going to do anything and just leave them to struggle with the consequences of their sin? So we see that the Ammonites have gathered for battle. Israel likewise has gathered whatever men they have to respond in kind whenever the war begins or the battle begins. But Israel has no one to lead them. And the people of Gilead and the princes are desperate to find someone. And they are so desperate that they declare, the one who leads us in battle will make him head over all of us. In essence, he will be our king. And so it's with this that we come to chapter 11. And we're introduced to a man named Jephthah. And it doesn't take long before we realize that Jephthah had no bed of roses as far as his life. There were any number of thorns that he was forced to contend with. And so, Judges chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first 29 verses even this evening. And in our Pew Bibles, it's page 291, if you haven't turned there already. But verses 1 through 3, this is what we read. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with them. Would you consider Jephthah's life a bed of roses? Not by any means. Not a bed of roses by any means. From the very moment of Jephthah's birth, he would have been the object of scorn and ridicule and spite. Can you imagine the taunts of the people? Look, there's the prostitute's son. Right? You can just imagine how much scorn and how much ridicule was heaped upon Jephthah, even as a baby. Jephthah had done nothing wrong. It was the sins of his father and the sins of his mother that were associated with him. And that's why he was the object of ridicule and scorn. Now, as a baby, Jephthah would have little understood what was going on, right? He was, in essence, carefree. But it wouldn't have taken long before he realized not all is well. And people were not kind to him. And especially as he grew up, and it seems as if his situation was he was surrounded by his half-brothers. And it became very clear that his half-brothers were not accepting him, especially as he grew older. And Jephthah realized, I'm not wanted. And eventually the day came when he got thrown out of his own home. It wasn't because he was rebellious. It wasn't because of his foolish choices. He was kicked out because his brothers refused to share the inheritance with him. Now we could dive into the details of that and how Jephthah should have had some inheritance, right? Because it depended on the father, not the mother. But Jephthah's early years were not easy years. He was severely mistreated. He was unjustly treated. And he had no choice in the matter of his mother or his father. That was his lot in life. So he fled from his brothers, and the fact that he had to flee from his brothers showed the amount of animosity that his brothers had toward him. And he fled from his brothers, he went north, and he settled there in Tob. And apparently there he made a name for himself, and then others gathered to him, but these others had backgrounds that appear to be less than ideal. And with this band of men, Jephthah went in and out. Now, our minds are naturally curious. Well, what does it mean that he went in and out? There's no details about his activities. But we read about the men who followed him. They are called vain men. So we can make some educated guesses, can't we? But where else did we read in the same book of Judges about vain men? And, of course, it's not an identical situation by any means. But if the vain or worthless men who followed Jephthah were anything like the vain and worthless men that Abimelech hired for himself, remember what Abimelech did? He hired vain and worthless men. And what did he do with those vain and worthless men? He murdered his brothers, his half-brothers. So there we get an idea of what vain men are like. And so if the men that are following Jephthah are like that, well, what are they up to whenever they go in and out? Probably they're not up to any good, right? It sure seems that way to me anyway. So are these, is Jephthah leading what we call like a band of bandits? Okay, a group of bandits that are robbing caravans or passers-by? Are they mercenaries who hire out their services to this army or that army? We don't know for sure. But it seems that Jephthah was very good at what he did. He is called a mighty man of valor there in verse 1. Jephthah's lot in life was hard, and he turned out as we may have expected. The son of a harlot, kicked out of his home by his family, he did the best for himself as he could. It seems like he turned out to be a man of violence and thievery, a marauder for hire. And we don't know for sure, but putting the pieces together, it would make sense if that is the life that Jephthah had lived. And so this is the introduction to the man named Jephthah, the mighty man of valor. And his importance to this whole situation that I've laid out before you, as far as the last part of chapter 10, what's going on here, as far as Israel being oppressed by the Ammonites, we see Jephthah's role now in verses 4 through 11. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did ye not hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us. If we do not so according to thy words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah, this man who had such a hard lot in life, he had made something of himself, even if what he had made for himself was far from reputable. And in the times in which he lived, his skill in what seems to be military matters, that skill was very highly coveted. Because you remember how Israel at this time is oppressed by the Ammonites. And there, as we think about the east side of Jordan, we have the Gileadites. They've gathered their men to go against the Ammonites, but they have nobody to lead them. Ammon's prepared for war, but Israel has no leader, no captain, no general. We have the people of Gilead, the princes of Gilead, offering the high position to anyone who would lead them in battle against the Ammonites. You can be head over all of us if you just lead us in battle. But nobody, not even a single man, was willing to take the position of leading in battle against the Ammonites. They thought, well, this is a losing proposition. We have no chance. That's probably what they were thinking. So what did the elders do, the elders of Gilead? They went on a mission to search out Jephthah. They think, this is the man to do this job. So they go on a mission to bring Jephthah back home. They're confident this is the right man for the job. They find him. They're in the land of Tob, or in the city of Tob. They offer him the position of captain, the leader of their men. And maybe they thought, well, surely he's going to just latch on to that. They're going to accept our offer right away. But Jephthah, he wasn't so keen on the idea. He realized, these men are just coming to me because they're in distress. They don't have any liking for me. These are the men who despised me in the past. These are the ones who kicked me out of my home. And now they're coming to me when they're in trouble. Jephthah, I think, sees how, you know, they're just doing what's best for them, and they have no care for himself. Now Jephthah rebuffed them. Then the elders come back, and they, in a sense, they sweeten their offer. They say, we've come, and we'll make you our leader. So if you fight against the Ammonites, you'll lead not only our troops, but you'll be the leader over all of Gilead. And now Jephthah is showing more interest. And he repeats the terms of the agreement. The elders swear before the Lord that they would indeed make him their head. And Jephthah goes with them. And there they make him both head and captain. It was at Mizpah that he spake all of his words before the Lord. Probably just laying out, these are the terms of agreement. And if either side goes against that agreement, then they're accountable to the Lord. Jephthah now the head over the military men, and however much training they had, but over the men of Gilead, and over all of Gilead. He's a man of authority now. And so now he springs to action. But his action isn't what we might expect, because look at verses 12 and 13. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Now we might think Jephthah, a mighty man of valor, immediately would summon his men and strike the Ammonites in battle, right? You'd think that's surely what he's going to do. But instead of taking military action, he engages in what we might call diplomatic activity. Let's get the communication channels open. He engages with the Ammonite king, And he sends a messenger, and he asks the Ammonite king, why have you entered our land to engage in battle with us? And the king replies by saying, I have come to claim what is rightfully mine. Whenever Israel, long ago, came in from Egypt, they seized this land, and this is my land. So give it back to me, and all things will go well. We'll have peace then. But if you don't give it back to me peaceably, then battle awaits. Now, as Jephthah takes this approach with the king of Ammon, we're reminded of what Moses did quite a long time earlier. Remember when Moses entered with the children of Israel, and they're about ready to enter the promised land? They sent messengers. Okay? Sent messengers, as we'll see even later on in this text. Send messengers to Moab and to Edom. Can we pass through your territory? Send a messenger to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Can we go through your territory? And Sihon says, no, you can't. And then he gathers his army and comes against them. So what Jephthah does in sending messengers, trying to get the lines of communication open, it reminds us what Moses did long ago. So the initial dialogue took place. The king of Ammon made his thoughts very clear. And this is his demand. You know, give us this land, otherwise there's going to be battle. And Jephthah now replies, verses 14 through 22. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto, and in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon. We came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. We'll pause right there. Jephthah has a lot more to say to the king of Ammon, but we'll pause here. Now, the king of Ammon had said that Israel, when they came out of Egypt, had taken land from him. That was his view of history. Now, whether he actually believed that's what had happened, actually, or whether that's just his excuse, but that's what he said. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they seized my land. I'm here to take my land back. The king of Ammon even laid out the borders. You know, this is the border of the land that you took from me. So if Israel returns the land, all would be well. But Jephthah, in replying to the king of Ammon, disagrees with the king of Ammon's view of history. And as I just read, Jephthah quite well recounted the course of events. You know, Israel came from Egypt. This is what they did in interacting with Edom and with Moab, and then sent messengers to Sihon, and just lays it all out. So when they come to Sihon, ask permission to go through their land, Sihon brings all of his men and engage in war against the Israelites. And then what happens? It was the Lord, God Almighty, the Lord of Israel, that delivered Sihon, all of his people, all of his land, into the hand of Israel. It was because of God's action that they possessed all of this land, the land that the king of Ammon is now claiming, this is my land. Now Jephthah continues in verses 23 and 24. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Jephthah makes a good point here. God is the one who drove out Sihon and the Amorites from the land that they currently possess, the land of Gilead. And the ones that the land that Ammon is saying, well, this is our land. But God drove out Sihon. He gave this land to Israel. And if God gave Israel this land, who is the king of Ammon to take possession of it? He's not in any position to take possession of it. Jephthah goes on to ask another rhetorical question. Won't the Ammonites possess what Chemosh, their god, gives them to possess? And the answer that would be expected is yes. So Israel takes the land that the Lord gives them, that their god gives them, and the Ammonites, shouldn't they take the land that their god Chemosh gives to them? Now there's been quite a bit of discussion about this question that Jephthah asks the king of Ammon, this reference to their god as Chemosh. And first of all, we wonder why he called Chemosh their god, when in everywhere else that we read in the Old Testament, we read that the Ammonites' god was Milcom or Molech. Chemosh is associated with Moab. So why is Jephthah now referring to Chemosh as Ammon's god instead of Moab's god? Now, there's some explanations that have been given. We'll just spend a little bit of time with this. Some would say, well, Jephthah just got his facts mixed up. You know, he referred to Chemosh as being Ammon's god, when in reality, Chemosh is Moab's god. He just had a slip of tongue here. But Jephthah thus far seems to have things quite in good order as far as the way things are. He has a good handle on what he has said thus far. Another idea is that Ammon, at this point in time, had become a very powerful nation, and Ammon had even encroached upon Moab and taken much of their land. And Ammon, if it took a lot of Moab's land, then Ammon would be able to identify Chemosh as their god, because gods are oftentimes associated with land. So if Ammon possessed Moab's land, then in a sense you could say Chemosh is Ammon's god. Well, we don't know for sure why we have this reference to Chemosh in relation to Ammon. But there's another question that we could ask as well. Why would Jephthah even attribute anything to a false god? Why would he say, well, you know, won't Chemosh give you what he will give you, and the Lord will give us what he will give us? Why does he even give any credit to Chemosh at all? Doesn't Jephthah realize that it's the Lord, the one true and living God, it's the Lord who gives any nation whatever land they possess? So why is Jephthah even referring to Chemosh giving possession to his people? Because Chemosh can't do anything. The question is, had Jephthah bought into the false belief system of the people around him, thinking that there are many gods, the Lord is one God, but then there's all these other gods, had Jephthah bought into that? Or was Jephthah speaking to the king of Ammon basically on his terms? The king of Ammon believed in Chemosh and in other false gods, and so Jephthah is speaking in terms that the king of Ammon would believe, speaking in terms of what he believed. So we can't be certain once again. We can't discern what Jephthah was thinking, what his beliefs were. But let's continue on with the message here, verses 25 through 27. And now art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did he not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Jephthah is giving another reason in defense of his cause. So consider Balak, the king of Moab. Did Balak ever come against Israel militarily to take away any of the land? And the answer is no. Now, Balak did not have any good feelings toward Israel, but Balak was rather intimidated. He wanted to bring a curse upon Israel through Balaam. But for 300 years, Israel lived in Heshbon and Aroer and their towns. And 300 years, that's a long time. And not once did the Ammonites come forcibly to take their land back. So that should tell you something. Ammon really had no claim to the land. They're just being opportunistic at the present time. So the wrong is not on Israel's part. The wrong is on Ammon's part. Ammon is the aggressor, and Jephthah has made his thoughts very clear. But Jephthah's thoughts, in the end, really don't matter all that much when compared to somebody else's thoughts, and whose thoughts really matter? It's the Lord's thoughts. The Lord is the one who would make the final determination who is right and who is wrong. The Lord is the judge. And Jephthah had made his case. And in essence, he says, the Lord judge between us. The Lord is the one that is going to decide on my behalf or on your behalf. And Jephthah was sure that the Lord would decide on his behalf. You think about Jephthah. His background wasn't the best, was it? He didn't have a childhood or early manhood that was a bed of roses. He had quite the hard life. And we wouldn't necessarily expect someone from Jephthah's background to have a defense such as this to the king of Ammon. It seems as if Jephthah really had his head on straight in many ways. He had quite the mind, it appears. So don't think, you know, that when it says that Jephthah was a mighty man of valor, that Jephthah was just a brute man of war, you know, or that he was some, you know, man that just fought and was strong physically but had no mental capacity at all. Because Jephthah presented a very clear case defending Israel's right to the land, and then he left the matter in the Lord's hand. The Lord is the judge. It is the Lord's verdict that matters. And yes, it would be nice if the king of Ammon would listen to what Jephthah had said, but at least Jephthah had made his case, and he left it in the Lord's hands, essentially. And that the king of Ammon didn't respond well is clear in verse 28. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he had sent him. So Jephthah tried to work this out diplomatically. He tried to get the communication lines open, and there was some communication, but the king of Ammon does not respond well. So what is Jephthah going to do? He's going to take action. But look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Now Jephthah did take action, but first of all in this verse, who takes action? First of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord that takes action. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This is the first confirmation in this whole account that God had chosen Jephthah as his man to deliver Israel. Now before this, what did we read? We read about the background of Jephthah. We have the actions of the men of Gilead. They sought Jephthah out. We have the dialogue. We have the negotiations between the Gileadites and Jephthah. We have the act of making Jephthah king. Not necessarily king, but Gilead's head. We have the interaction between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. But throughout all of those events, we don't read of any direct intervention of God. Now, there are references to the Lord, but nowhere do we read that the Lord did this or that, or that the Lord had chosen Jephthah. But now with verse 29, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And we're reminded back earlier in the book of Judges how the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Othniel. And then Othniel judged Israel. He went to war against Cushan-Rishathaim. In the more recent past, we read about how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and Gideon blew the trumpet, and his fellow Israelites came to his aid. And now we read here in our passage, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So for the one who is reading through the book of Judges or who is hearing this, what are they going to be thinking? Well, Jephthah is assured the victory now. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. This is God's chosen man to deliver his people. Now, just like Gideon had gathered men to him after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, we have Jephthah. I think he's gathering men as we read about his travels. Now, it doesn't say that specifically in verse 29, but we read, yes, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and then what do we read? It doesn't say that he immediately went against the Ammonites in battle, but first of all, he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and then from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And so what was he doing while he was passing through Gilead and Manasseh and then going to Mizpah? I think he was gathering men to support his army, to enlarge the number of men that he has to fight against the people of Ammon. I tend to think that that is what is going on here. We can make a comparison between Gideon and Jephthah there. And then also, as we consider Gideon and Jephthah, think about Gideon. What happened with Gideon after he gathered his men? Gideon began to wonder, well, is the Lord really going to do as he promised me? And so Gideon asked the Lord for a sign using the fleece, and then for another sign using the fleece. And God mercifully gave him both signs. Now with Jephthah, I tend to think that he has his men gathered now. And Jephthah doesn't ask God for a sign, but what does Jephthah do? He makes a vow to the Lord. We read this in verses 30 and 31. and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now with this vow, in verses 30 and 31, we have a decided turn in the narrative. No longer is the focus so much on Jephthah and the Ammonites and the victory. Yes, that will be narrated. But the focus is more on Jephthah's vow and the fulfillment of the vow. That's where the focus of the narrative is going to be now. Now, there's much that we can say about this vow, and originally I was going to preach much longer and get into the details of the vow and continue the chapter and finish it. But I think it's a good breaking point right now. Next week, Lord willing, we'll devote our attention to Jephthah's vow and its fulfillment, because there's quite a lot we can talk about there. But this evening, we reflect upon Jephthah's life as we have seen it thus far, and we realize not everything was a bed of roses. Not everything, at least a lot of things, anyway, were not well for Jephthah. Think about young Jephthah. Life was not pleasant. It wasn't easy. Jephthah growing into an adult, he did the best that he could to survive. He made a name for himself. He dealt the best that he could with the lot that he had been dealt in life. Now, Jephthah was not an ignorant brute. He wasn't a mindless warrior. He clearly had a head on his shoulders. We have a lot of people rejecting him in the beginning, but then many later on came to him, begging him to be their leader. And more importantly, as we look at this passage, God chose to use Jephthah to be the one through whom he brought deliverance to his people Israel. God would work through this man Jephthah, even with his less than ideal background. And granted, we don't know exactly what his background was, other than he was the son of a prostitute, and he was kicked out of his house by his brothers, and then he had this band of vain men around him. So, you know, our assumptions perhaps could be wrong, but it seems as if he doesn't have the most ideal background, and even not necessarily the most moral man. Yes, born of a prostitute, kicked out of his home by his brothers, a man of war, surrounded by vain or worthless men, but this is a man on whom the Spirit of God came. And this is the man that would be the next judge of Israel. Now, there's so much more to Jephthah in his life than so much more that we'll see next week. But we can be encouraged this evening because God chose to use Jephthah even though he had such a rough past. Now, surely Jephthah made some poor decisions. A lot of his lot in life was totally out of his control. But it seems like with his hard life, then he made some decisions that were not the best. But even with his not good decisions, if we're reading the story correctly, God even chose to use a man like Jephthah. And so if God chooses to use a man like Jephthah, that should encourage us that even though we may have some baggage in our past, or even though we may have made some poor choices in the past, or you know, we may think that we're not qualified for this or that in one area or another, we should be encouraged. If God chose to use Jephthah, then God can choose to use us, even with all that is in our past, whether it's a rough past or not. God's grace is amazing. It truly is amazing. What should we do? We should surrender our lives for God's service. May God use us in whatever way he sees fit. We can't go back and change the past, but we can determine to serve God in the present and ask God to use us for his glory. May God see fit to use us, each one of us, for his glory, weak and sinful that we might be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jephthah, and we've seen much about his life, and our heart really goes out to him in many ways because of the very difficult upbringing and the early experiences of his life. And then it seems that he perhaps made some poor choices in his young adult years, and a man of maybe not the most reputable background, but yet we understand that God chose him to be the deliverer for Israel, and we'll yet see much more about Jephthah. But I pray that we today, even with whatever our past may be, that we'd be encouraged that you can choose to use people even like Jephthah, and you can use people like us as well. So I pray that you would use us, that you'd use us for your glory. Again, we praise you for all that we've seen tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name.